Well, that was bound to happen. Okay. Well, good evening, everyone, and thanks for so many coming out. Also, good evening to the ones on the conference call. Tonight, I'm going to tackle a big subject, very simple, but very profound, too. It's about all the religions of the world. I'm going to give you a rundown of every one of them. Now, that's very ambitious, isn't it? Actually, it's a lot simpler than it sounds. Because as you break them all down, there really is only two. And each one and every last one of them, you can place in the one side or on the other side. Now, obviously, anything that's not about Christ falls on the one side automatically. But you'd be surprised, though, how many of the so-called Christian organizations would land on the wrong side of the dividing line as well. About religion, the term in the dictionary is a belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal God, capital G, or gods. Some of the other dictionaries, they want to shy away from the idea of a God at all, and they would talk about some influence or some thing that we're excited about, like sports team or belief in a certain philosophy or different things. But the original one at least mentioned God in there as well. Now, as you break those two religions down, the one, if you wanted to use a key word for it, it would say do. Do this, do that, don't do that. The other one would have as a key word done. And as it is finished. That means that the work was completely done and there's nothing we can add to it. Now, at first glance, that seems very obvious, especially if we, you know, if we believe in Christ as our Savior, if we are a Christian, truly Christian religion, that seems obvious. And you think, well, you know, what's so hard about that? Pretty simple stuff, right? But it's not as easy as it seems. You know, there is nothing that the old nature likes better than to be given a set of rules and a set of do's and don'ts. Now, at first you might say, well, that's not true. They don't like authority. They don't like to be told what to do. But, you know, if a person is in a Christian organization, what the old nature loves is having a clearly defined stuff. Okay, you can do this. You can't do that. And the reason is that we can start tinkering with it, right? We can make it doable. And if you go way back in the Old Testament, when the Lord's people, the Israelites, were at Mount Sinai, God was going to tell them how he wanted to be worshipped, who he was, you know, how they should live. And, you know, their answer was, well, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Simple. Now, they got a bit of a surprise, of course, when God gave the rules. First of all, he etched them in stone. And, you know, that must have been a nasty surprise that here was something that could absolutely not be altered. And yet, you know, once their scribes and their lawyers got a hold of these simple 10 rules, 10 basic concepts of the life that pleases God, by the time they were done with it, they had 400 some odd rules. They picked apart every little detail and they knew exactly what they could do and couldn't do. And the problem was that in the tinkering, they had sort of made it doable. They had sort of changed it into something that you could actually do. Of course, in doing so, they had slipped away so far from what God meant it to be that it hardly resembled the original rules that God had given them. And Jesus challenged them on that. You know, when Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisee, he would call them out on that. And he says, look, he says, you've said of old, you know, like of old, your tradition says this, but this is what God really meant by it. And it was something totally different than what they had down on paper. And, you know, they had made all kinds of loopholes around God's commandments so that they could appear to be keeping them. And in the end, you know, by the time Jesus appeared on the scene, this whole religious system was ticking over nicely. But it had nothing to do with real belief anymore. The faith was long gone. It had just become a set of rules that you obeyed. And then somehow he felt that that would make him acceptable to God. There was no personal faith involved at all anymore, other than in a very few. So for a breakdown of the two major points, let's go back to the beginning. And we'll turn then to Genesis 4. You probably knew that's where they're going to end up already. And in Genesis 4, we basically have an outline of the two sides. And we just want to look at that for a few minutes together. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flocks, firstborn of his flock, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So far, the reading so far. So here we have two brothers. Most commentators feel they were twins, just the way it was written. It was only mentioned, the conception was only mentioned once. And then when she bore again, in the original it says something she kept bearing. See, that's the sense of the original. So many people feel that Cain and Abel were twins. Now, whether they really were or not, it doesn't really matter, I suppose. But although they were so closely related and so closely connected, they were very different in their worship. Now, on the face of it, it looks almost the same, doesn't it? You know, Cain was the tiller of the ground, so he brought what he produced. Abel was a keeper of sheep, so he brought his stuff. But there was a lot more involved than that. You know, and first let's look at Cain and his offering. Now, first of all, if we look at the story, we notice that Cain was a very religious man. Okay, he did bring an offering. He did go through the proper motions. He believed in God. Not only that, he believed in the true God. He totally believed that there was a God. How could he not? God talked to him face to face here as the story goes on. You know, people were pretty close to creation yet at that point. And he would have totally believed in a mighty creator God. And what he brought, he would have thought was probably the right thing. So he was a very religious man. That's the first thing we notice. We also notice that his worship, such as it was to the true God. You know, he didn't bow down to some idol. He didn't bow down to some figure of an animal or whatever being they came up with later on. But his sacrifice was to the true God. We got to give him that much. And thirdly, we notice that the offering that he brought in itself was not bad. You know, a lot of people say, well, he brought up the fruit of the ground which was cursed, so it didn't count as an offering. But that's not true. Because as we go to Leviticus, you know, we read about this very same offering that he brought, which God commanded the people to bring at certain times. So it wasn't that the offering in itself was totally perverted and wrong. It's called the mincha, which is later on called the meal offering or the grain offering. And if you want to read all about that, you could turn to Leviticus 1 and 2. It's mentioned the first time as an official offering. It was an offering that almost all times, though, was connected to something else, but not all the time. There was at times when a person could bring this very offering and do it in such a way that it was pleasing to God. So that wasn't the problem either. The problem was, though, that it was only a part offering, right? He refused to acknowledge his sin, and he refused to acknowledge the fact that he couldn't approach God the way he was born. And then that's where the trouble lied. You know, he did, outwardly, he did all the right things, but his heart was not right. And so when he brought this offering, as you look it up in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it was never meant to be an atoning type of offering. It was more a thanksgiving offering. So when Cain brought this offering, you know, he acknowledged God as creator God. He did that. He acknowledged that whatever he had, the blessings that he got in life, were a gift from God. And in a certain sense, you know, this offering, it would have acknowledged that, and it would have shown his appreciation in that sense toward God. But there was something missing. You know, if you read that the offerings that God later on laid out, we all are very familiar with the tabernacle, right? There was this beautiful building, and you could go in there, and the priest could go in there and bring the prayers and the thanksgiving of the people there. Once a year, the high priest could go into the very holy presence of God. But the first thing you came to when you entered that gate was the altar of burnt offering. And before you could have any chance of meeting with God, you had to come with a blood sacrifice. That had to be made to atone for your sin. And by doing so, you acknowledged your sin and your guilt before God. And in bringing that offering, the offerer would look forward to the Messiah that God would bring one day, who would make everything right between God and man. Now, granted, these people, they probably did not have a very clear idea how that was all going to work out. And we can read about that. Peter talks about that, for instance, how these people of old, they looked forward and they wondered how exactly God was going to fix all this. But God had given certain instructions, and they were to obey him. You know, we read in the chapter before that God had made a covering for Adam and Eve. You remember when they were first created, it makes that neat statement. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They probably didn't even realize they were naked. It was normal. There was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing sinful involved in that at all. And then yet when they sinned, the first thing they noticed that, hey, you know, we're naked. We can't meet God this way. So they made these coverings out of fig leaves. And yet deep in their heart, they still knew that didn't do. Because when God met Adam, when he was hiding himself, and God called him out, he goes, what's this about? Well, Adam says, I knew I was naked, that's why I hid myself. Well, technically, he wasn't naked anymore. He had those coverings of fig leaves, right? And as a human being, you wouldn't have been able to see a thing that was improper. And yet he realized that didn't cut it before God. So when in chapter 3 of verse 21 there, it says, as for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God made a different type of covering for them. Now, why would he bother with tunics of skin? You know, God could create anything, right? He could have given Adam a nice pair of blue jeans. He could have even given Eve some proper clothing, you know, wrinkle-free cotton stuff. You know, it could have been so simple. He could have just created that and, okay, there you go, have clothes. But it needed more than that for them to be totally covered. You know, in order to be covered, in order to be able to come into his presence, blood had to be shed. And that's why those animals were killed. And those clothing of the tunics of skin were made. And at that time, God also would have instituted the system of sacrifices. Not as elaborate as it was in the tabernacle, but we know from Scripture that God would have shown him and taught him what to do and how to approach him. How do we know that? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we read that Abel brought that proper sacrifice by faith. Okay, now the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order for Abel to bring that, to have that faith, to bring that proper sacrifice, he must have heard that from God himself. And since his brother and his parents were right there, you know, his parents would have originally been the ones that received that, and they would have passed it on to the boys. So Cain, too, would have known the proper way to approach God, and yet he didn't. He just came with a thanksgiving offering, and his idea would have been that he would have been good enough in himself to approach God, to have fellowship with him, to be able to talk to him in that way. You know, if you want to bring that into everyday language, it's for instance, if like you build a house or buy a car, you make some real expenses, and then the bill comes. So you put a nice thank you note in an envelope, and you hand that to the contractor. They say, okay, here you go, we're even, right? Well, that works till he opens the thing, and there's no check in it, right? And he goes, well, this is, well, I said, thank you, what more do you want? You know, we're even, right? And he says, no, we're not even, you owe, right? There is stuff that you need to pay to clean the slate. And that's the way it is when we come to the Lord. You know, we can't come the way we are. We need to come. Our sin needs to be dealt with. And right in the beginning, God had that principle instituted that, you know, there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Because the penalty for sin was death. It wasn't a good life. It wasn't trying to do your best. It was death. And that's why this animal had to be slain. As a picture that we deserve to die. The animal's blood was shed. The animal's blood could never pay for that sin. It could only cover it until the Lord Jesus came and paid for it. And that's the principle behind all this. Now, Cain was a proud man, and you know, he wanted to be right with God, but he wanted to do it on his own merit. He thought, well, what do I owe him? You know, I owe him a thank you, and there you go, Lord. You should be happy with that. And you know, there is many, many religious people today that are in that same boat. They might not admit it in black and white in that sense, and yet that is the feeling in their heart. I know about 30-some-odd years ago, when we started the assembly in Mitchell, we went door to door in town, in Mitchell. We knocked on every door in town, you know, and we wanted to chat with the people. Some wanted to talk, some didn't. But the ones that didn't want to talk, and a lot of them did, we asked them a bunch of questions. Started out very innocently, you know, do you belong to a church? Where do you go? How often do you attend? How much does it mean to you? But then it ended up with something like this. If you were to stand before the Lord tonight and he would ask you, why would I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Well, yeah. Some people would shrug and don't know, but most of them, almost all of them, said, well, I try to live a good life. You know, I'm faithful to my church. I attend faithfully. And then there was the odd one that didn't, that said, well, you know, I'm at least as good as my neighbor. And he thinks he's getting there, so surely I should get there. You know, and that's as far as it went. There was only a few that got it right. And sadly, that's the way it is with a lot of Christendom today. you know, people, they've gotten so caught up with those rules. And a lot of churches, they have this elaborate list of do's and don'ts. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody, because I was that way myself once. And as long as you met those, then you had the feeling that you were okay. You know, you attend church twice, or you, whatever it is with your different denomination, it seems like they all have something. And as long as you met those criteria, then you felt that somehow, you know, you should be good to go. And yet that's not what it's all about. The Bible tells us that even the best things we can do are righteousnesses. The things we are the most proud of are like filthy rags in God's sight. So they won't count. And poor Cain missed that completely. You know, so his worship was not the worship of a false god, but his was a false worship of the true God. To me, it's incredibly sad. He came so close. And the Lord must have loved him too. God came to him personally. He went and talked to him and challenged him that what he was doing was not right. And he told him if he would do the right thing, he would be accepted too. And of course, doing the right thing wasn't some great work. Doing the right thing was bringing the right sacrifice. And the Lord even said, if you don't, he says, sin lies at the door. Now, the word sin and sin offering are the same in the Old Testament. So, in essence, God was saying, well, look at Cain. There's enough lambs left over for you too. You know, it's right there. Just bring it, and I'll accept that. And, of course, we know the story. He got angry, and he turned away, and one of the saddest words, you know, you read later on in the chapter that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Instead of listening to God's pleading, he turned his back and walked away. Of course, by that time, he'd murdered his brother. You know, when we take that route, there is always consequences. We can't just walk away from God and turn our back on his ways and everything's going to stay fine. There's always consequences. Sin will take over. And it did in his life in a big way. And I think the story is written to make a point for us to not do that. He's mentioned a couple of more times in the Bible. In 1 John 3, it tells us he is of the wicked one. He belonged to Satan. In Hebrews 11, you know, of course, there it mentions that his sacrifice was not good, because Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And in Jude 11, we're warned not to go the way of Cain. So nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that he ever came back. And it's a sad story, because it was so needless. You know, he knew the truth. The sacrifice would have been well within his reach. He could have bought a lamb off his brother, could have traded for some stuff. Abel probably would have given him one if he really needed one. Everything was right there for him. And he walked away. Saddest story in all Scripture, pretty near. What about Abel? Well, his religion wasn't so much a religion as a relationship. Abel acknowledged, and he knew in his heart that he was a sinner. And he agreed with God on that. And that's why he brought that lamb. Now, the way I read the story is that Abel would have also brought that minchah, that thanksgiving offering. Because in verse 4 there, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So he would have brought that proper sacrifice that God later on called for with the Israelites. He would have slain that lamb and shed its blood and sacrificed it as an atonement or a cover for his sin. And then he also would have added that thanksgiving offering to the Lord, recognize him as the giver of all good and worshiping him in that way. And that's the way those offerings are presented. For instance, if you go to Deuteronomy, in the later chapters, it goes through the whole list of offerings again. And it'll mention first the burnt offering that they're supposed to make. It could be a bull, or it could be a lamb, or it could be a goat, or it could be multiples of those, and each one of those was supposed to have that meal offering with them. And Abel got that right. He did that right. He also brought a lamb. And in doing so, he acknowledged his sin before God. And since he did that, his offering was accepted. Not because his way of life maybe was so much different than Cain at the time, but because he believed God. He brought it by faith. And in Hebrews, we're told that God testified of his gifts, plural. So we know he brought the two offerings there. And we know that what he did in faith. His way was true worship. You know, in John 4, when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he tells her that God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, we need to do it with the Holy Spirit living inside us. In truth, we need to do it God's way. We can't come our own way and hope to be accepted. You know, and then again, we see the two ends. Where did it end up? Well, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, as we noted already. He never came back. And it wasn't just him. But it seemed like none of his descendants followed the Lord either. You know, we don't read of anybody in Cain's line that was pleasing to God. We read about some of the things that they did, and not all of them were bad. But there isn't anything mentioned in specifically that was godly or that was God's way. They went their own way. Some of them got very successful in what they did. You know, we see for instance, Tubal Cain, instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And we see all kinds of different stuff that they do. They're very skillful in certain things that they did. But it was all for nothing. But it was done outside of a relationship with the Lord. Wasted lives. What a sad, sad ending. But then there was Abel. Now, Abel died young. You know, he was the youngest person to die in a long time in Scripture. You go quite a ways down the road before you read of... Now, I'm sure people died with all the violence that happened later on, but, you know, you read about the list of people. Usually, we see the shortest one is, you know, he was taken up into heaven. He didn't even die. He was 365 years old, and the rest all got, seemed like 800-900 years. Compared to that, Abel wouldn't have gotten 1/10 of that, probably. We don't know how old he was when he passed away here. We know it was less than 130 for sure, because Adam was 130 some odd years when he had his next son. So we know that there was less than that, but it was probably very young. In that time, it would have been just a youth. Just a kid, you would say. And yet, his life still shines. You know, the way he lived and his faith, Hebrews puts it this way, that he still speaks even though he is dead. He still speaks to us today. You know, Abel's life was a shining light even in that time. You know, he presented the true worship of God to everybody that was around. And even though he got killed for it, you know, his life was pleasing to God. And to God, he would have lived a full life. You know, sometimes we see that all wrong. You know, we think a full life is when you get to be very, very old. And in one sense, it is, I suppose. But a full life is a life that is completely lived for the Lord. And then it doesn't matter how many years we get. You know, if we use the time that God has given us in a proper way, serving him, honoring him, then it doesn't matter how many years we get. On the other hand, if we don't, then it doesn't matter how old we get. We could live to be 100, and if it's a life that's just lived for ourselves, it's still an empty life, isn't it? And it's still a wasted life. Cain showed us that right way. Or Abel, sorry. Abel died young, but you know, he was the first redeemed soul in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? He was the very first one that was redeemed and with the Lord in heaven. And as such, that is something he speaks about too, about the joys of heaven, about the reward, you might say, for faith. The certainty of our salvation. He speaks about that. He speaks also the brevity of life, the shortness of life. You know, his very name means breath or vapor. I know it's been pretty cold these last few mornings, and you go outside and you let out a little puff of air, you know, and you can see it for a minute, and then it's gone. And that's in a sense, that's what his life was. And in a sense, that's what each one of our lives is, isn't it? You know, you realize that more as you get a few more years under your belt. You know, when you're young, time seems to stretch out forever, doesn't it? You think life is a long, long time. I can still remember when I was a kid, we got, I think, five weeks of summer holidays. And man, that lasted forever. Now it's just a blink. You know, you blink and it's fall again, you know, and you think, where did the time go? And then you have another birthday and you start counting them up and you think, how did that happen? You know, I used to be young and I still feel young, but, you know, it sneaks up. Life is short. It also speaks about the certainty of death. You know, Abel's blood cried out from the ground, because life for him was humanly speaking way too short, and it cried out for justice. But it also cried out, I think, against the whole idea of man dying. You know, man was not created to die, and as such, death will always be the enemy. And yet we know it is certain, unless the Lord returns before we die, and you know, then we're lucky we don't have to die. But for most of us, death is an absolute certainty. Enoch was the only person that we read about that was taken up, you know, other than Elijah. With him, yeah, I guess he was taken up in a chariot of fire, so whether we would count that being dead or not, don't know. But those were the only two, and the rest, everybody died. You read the list here in Genesis. Some of them lived almost 1,000 years, and yet they died. So that's another thing Abel speaks to us about, the certainty of death. But he also speaks to us about Jesus as the only way to God. Jesus himself said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Abel spoke about that too. He spoke about that by the sacrifice that he brought. You know, and it speaks to us even today. And we need to remember that. You know, it's so easy to get caught up with this whole idea of living the right way and somehow being pleasing to God in that sense. We need to be careful that even in our daily life that we remember that. That's another point I was going to make, that most of us, would totally agree that salvation is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, and when we got saved, we acknowledged that and we accepted that by faith. But you know, our daily life is really the same. And people have struggled with that all through history, right from the beginning. You know, you read the book of Galatians, for instance. These people, they'd gotten out of Judaism probably. They'd seen the truth about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, him being the Messiah, the one that made things right between God and men. They would have seen the truth about his blood being the payment for all their sin and salvation through that blood. But then, you know, as they went back to their normal lives, all of a sudden they had this feeling that somehow, if they wanted to live a life that was pleasing to God, they had to go back to all these rules and regulations. And they turned back again to the law, and they somehow had the feeling that they had to do certain things to stay pleasing to the Lord. Now, I want to be careful how I say this. The Lord does expect us to behave and to live in a certain way. You know, we have to be like Christ. We have to show Christ in our lives. We have to walk the way He walks. We have to follow in His steps. And there is all those things. But it's not a set of do's and don'ts the way it was in the Old Testament. It is a life lived through His Spirit. I just want to turn to the New Testament for a minute. And first of all, let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. When Paul was talking to the Galatians about this, he challenged him with that. And he said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And I should have gone back one more verse, verse 2. He said, "I've got a question for you. One question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he challenged these believers and said, "Well, how did you guys get saved? Was it by working hard for it or was it through faith?" And the answer obviously was by faith. And he says, "Well, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And see what they were doing. They felt, you know, sure, they were saved, their sins were forgiven. They got that. But they felt, in order to stay right with God, they had to have a certain level of performance. And you know, before we pick on them, that is so easy. It's such an easy trap to fall into, to look at ourselves and to judge our closeness to God by what we do and how we live. Now, God is totally interested in how we live, and I've said that already, but that is not what makes us dear to Him. You know, that is not what makes us valuable to Him. That is not what keeps us saved, you might say. Certain people would teach that even if you're saved, if you do something really, really bad, you can be lost again. And Scripture never teaches that. If it did, it would be miserable because we'd all be sunk. At least I would be. I shouldn't maybe speak for you, but there's another one I want to read. It's Colossians 2 and verse 6 there, I think. Yeah. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And it goes on to say, "Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. But as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How did we receive Him? Well, that's simple. We received Him by faith, right? And through God's Spirit. And that's the way we need to walk in Him as well. And we should walk and live in the Spirit. And then there won't be works in our life. There won't be things we do, but there will be fruits. You know, we go to Galatians, go back to the book of Galatians 5 and 22. You could probably recite them all. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruits, you know, they're not things we do. Before that, it has a bunch of works, you know, things that we do out of our own. And it's nothing good. We won't read the list, but as you look at it, there isn't one good thing in there. You know, it's all awful stuff. But it's the fruit of the Spirit that is pleasing to the Lord. It says, "Those who are Christ are crucified to flesh with its passions and desire. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit." And that would be my challenge this evening. You know, first of all, make sure make sure that your salvation is based on faith alone. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith in his finished work, not in anything we do. Then secondly, as we live our lives, that we live it through the Holy Spirit. Now to do that, he needs to have full control of our life. And I don't know, if you're like me, you have this maybe, this little room in your heart that you say, well, you know, Lord, you can have control of everything, but this is something that, you know, that's very dear to me, and I'd like to keep control of that part myself. You know, and as long as we have that, there's going to be those works of the flesh. We need to let the Spirit have full control of our life. Our whole life should be open to him. Our whole heart should be totally dedicated to him and to the Lord. I think if we could ask Abel, he would tell us one more thing. He would tell us, you know, it was worth it. It was worth it all, being in heaven with the Lord. You know, he went through some pretty rough stuff there. Could have been pleasant being murdered by your own brother, being hated by him. And yet, you know, through it all, he would have said it was worth it. We live in troubled times today. There's a lot of things going on that we don't know how they're going to end. But you know, the Lord doesn't ask us to control those things. They're in his hand. He's just asking us to be faithful, to trust him, to live in the Spirit, to rejoice in him day by day, to give him the honor and the glory and leave the rest up to him. He'll provide what's needed as it's needed. You know, and if we have to go through some really rough times, he'll provide the strength to go through it. Not only that, he'll be right there, walking beside us, if we only trust him. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this story in Scripture, for these two great examples, Lord, and one not so great, one perfect. Lord, we just pray that each one of us may have realized that we need a Savior, that we've come to you through the blood of Christ. Lord, for those of us who have, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, that your Spirit might control our lives and not we ourselves. Lord, you know what's in the future and we don't. Just pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to yourself and that one day and we might stand in your presence, Lord, and hear those awesome words, well done, you were faithful. Lord, just pray that it might be so in our life, to your honor and to your glory. Amen.